Deathbed conversions sound suspiciously like loopholes, like unfair, unaccounted for, last-minute ducks inside the pearly gates. So says a book published a few months ago entitled Deathbed Conversions, Finding Faith at the Finish Line. And surely the best known of all deathbed conversions is the story in our passage this morning, the story of the thief on the cross. Now, the cross he was hanging from was undoubtedly was far from the most comfortable deathbed that anyone has ever spent time on. But his conversion was right at the finish line of his life. There, hanging on a cross, with Jesus beside him and another criminal on the far side of Jesus, we see a wonderful change in this man. A change that leads us to these famous words of Jesus. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. But why did this man receive this promise of paradise? Or perhaps an even more important question for you and for me to consider this morning is this. How can you and I receive the same promise that we will be joining Jesus in paradise? As we think through the answer to this question, I want to look at it under these headings. The knowledge we need to have, the words we need to hear, and then the action we need to take. So firstly, the knowledge we need to have. Now, as I've said, this was a man who underwent a dramatic change. He makes the move from mocking Jesus to following Jesus. In Matthew's account of the crucifixion, we can read that the crowd, the teachers of the law, the chief priests, and the elders were all mocking Jesus and hurling insults at him. And then in Matthew 27, verse 44, we can read that whilst the three men were hanging from their crosses, we can read this verse, in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So both men were heaping insults upon Jesus. So both of them were insulting Jesus, mocking Jesus. And yet, as we follow the story through, we can see that one man changes and the other man doesn't. One experiences the amazing grace of God, whilst the other remains stuck in his sin. One hears the promise of paradise, and the other is left in a sorry state. Think about the first criminal for a moment. He's up there on the cross facing a slow, agonizing, and painful death. Yet even there, he continues following the crowd, hurling insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. There he was, being slowly suffocated. Now, hanging by your arms, the effect of putting great strain on the chest and the lungs. And so someone who was being crucified would have had to lurch themselves up by putting downward pressure on the nail being driven through their feet, just to get enough air to stay alive. And this, of course, was very painful. So this isn't a man having a gentle debate in his living room. To speak, this man has to push himself up on his pierced feet just long enough to catch his breath. And then, once he's caught that breath, one of the last he will ever take, he uses it to abuse Jesus. What a sorry way to finish a wasted life. Now, the second criminal has to go through a similar amount of pain and anguish just to say a word or two. But having previously joined in the jeering and abuse, his words change. And in his words, he shows what we need to know if we are to follow Jesus. And the first thing that he shows that he has come to know is this, that he knows he's a sinner in need of forgiveness. He asks this question, don't you fear God since you're under the same sentence? He says it to the other criminal. Then he says, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our sins deserve. Now, it's one thing to admit that you've done something wrong, but it's another thing altogether to admit that it was a sin. You see, he could have said that he'd wronged somebody by carrying out, say, an armed robbery against them. But to call it a sin is to recognize that he hasn't just wronged the person he's committed the crime against, but it's a wrong against God. To take an example of this, King David realized that when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, that that was a sin. He could have confessed it and admitted his wrong to Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. But instead, this is what David says in Psalm 51. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So yes, it was against Uriah. He'd wronged him horrifically. But even more so, he sinned against God. Against you, God, and you only, have I sinned, says David. And this thief knows that he has sinned. And then the next thing he shows that he knows, that he's come to know, is that Jesus is king. He says to the other man about Jesus, this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me, speaking to Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. So this man has come to realize the perfection of Jesus. So everyone else, the crowd, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, are all standing by abusing and insulting Jesus. And what does Jesus say in response to this abuse? All he can hear is jeers, insults, mocking going on. What does Jesus say? Well, we read it there. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Father, forgive. Even in the midst of his physical pain, of his spiritual anguish, and just the humiliation that he's under, Jesus is crying out, forgive them, Father. Now, whether it's those words that lead the criminal to see who Jesus is, we aren't told. But at some point in these proceedings, God's grace enables this criminal to see the truth there, that Jesus has done nothing wrong, that Jesus doesn't deserve to be up there alongside those two criminals. So this man, he knows that Jesus is holy, and he also knows that Jesus is a king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. So everyone else, I'm sure, was thinking, some king he turned out to be. He's dying on a cross, and all he has is a crown of thorns. Real kings don't die deaths of humiliation, naked, battered, and bloodied on a cross. And yet this second criminal sees that Jesus is no ordinary king. He sees him as the King of Kings, the King whose kingdom is everlasting, the King whose throne is in heaven. So he sees he needs forgiveness. He sees that Jesus is king. And then he sees, adding these two things together, that he needs help. Jesus, remember me. This man has no track record to stand on. He doesn't have good deeds he can hold up before Jesus, as if Jesus would be impressed. All he can say is this, Jesus, remember me. And then Jesus says these words, which are music to the ear of this man. Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. You'll be with me in heaven. So secondly then, the words we need to hear. Now usually when we think of the word paradise, or the place paradise, we think of something a bit like that up on the screen. A place where lovely, clear blue waters lap up against a golden seashore, and the sun is shining down with a lovely palm tree at the side. But that's not what Jesus is talking about there. Jesus uses this word to refer to heaven. But when the word paradise is spoken of in the Bible, it's actually speaking about a garden, the garden of the Lord. So it's an image there of abundance, of fertility, of blessing. And it's a word used to refer to the Garden of Eden. So that's the place that we as mankind were created to enjoy, and to enjoy in relationship with God. Everything was good there. Everything brought blessing. It's the place where Jesus in all his glory dwells. So when God takes his followers to paradise, it's to heaven, taking them to a place where relationship with him is fully restored. So that's what Jesus is saying to this man. You'll be brought to a place where you will have a complete loving relationship with God. But notice that Jesus also says, today you'll be with me. So it's today it's going to happen. And this tells us a bit about what happens when the Christian dies. When the believer in the Lord Jesus dies, they instantaneously enjoy heaven. There's no purgatory where they have to undergo further purification. There's no soul sleep where the soul becomes unconscious until the resurrection of the body. But the soul instantaneously goes to heaven with Jesus. They're enjoying his presence until the time when the soul is reunited with the body at the resurrection when the Lord Jesus returns. But then there's something else about paradise that we need to see. You know, when we read this sentence, we usually put the emphasis in the wrong place. In our minds, we tend to read this sentence a bit like this. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. But actually, what we should be doing is this. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. The important bit here is that this man is going to be with Jesus. Because being with Jesus is the definition of paradise. The thing that makes paradise magnificent, the thing that makes heaven magnificent, the thing that makes paradise paradise is the presence of Jesus. It's not paradise primarily because there's no more sickness, fantastic though that is. It's not paradise primarily because earthly problems are over. It's not paradise primarily because it's a beautiful and happy place to be. But it's paradise because Jesus is there. And we're free from sin to enjoy his presence. Paradise is the place where those who trust in Jesus are free from guilt, free from shame, and free from sin to enjoy living and worshiping him forever. So this man needed to hear these words of promise from Jesus. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And they're words that we all need to hear in our hearts at some point. But how? What can we do so that we can know we're headed for paradise, for eternal life with Jesus? Well, there's action we need to take. There's action we need to take. So this man had to respond to Jesus. Now, there weren't any good deeds he could present to Jesus. This man had lived a life of criminality, a life of crime. So there wasn't a long list of Christian service he could present before Jesus in the hope that Jesus would like it. But all he could do was cry out for mercy. And that's what he does. He comes to the Lord Jesus and he cries out for mercy. John Newton was a sailor involved in the slave trade in the 18th century. And he was traveling back from West Africa on an occasion on a ship called the Greyhound when they got caught up in a severe storm off the Donegal coast. They almost sank, but in the midst of that storm, this man, John Newton, cried out to God and was converted. He went on to become a Church of England minister, and he was most known for having written the hymn Amazing Grace. And towards the end of his life, Newton said the following. Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And that's the truth that this second criminal was led to understand. He saw that Jesus was the King and a great Savior. And so he responded to him. He called on him in faith. Remember me, Lord. This was both a confession of faith, saying who he thought Jesus was, and also a plea for mercy, a plea for help. He was confessing Jesus as his King and pleading for the help that he knew only Jesus could give him. He knew that there was nothing that he could do to persuade Jesus that he was good enough to be forgiven. And there's nothing any of us can do to persuade Jesus that we're good enough to be forgiven. This is something that many of the hymn writers understood in the past, and many of the great hymns refer to this. To take a couple of examples, nothing in my hand I bring, nothing, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Then another one, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And these are hymns that remind us that God's acceptance of the sinner who repents, who turns from a sin, is not based upon any goodness in that sinner, but it's based upon the sinless perfection of his Son. This is a story that's both humbling and yet comforting. This story humbles us because it reminds us that there's nothing in us, nothing that's worthy of God's forgiveness. Nothing that's worthy of God wanting, or of God, of us being deserving of God's forgiveness. Because if there was, then this man surely didn't deserve it. So this story is humbling because it reminds us of our absolute need for mercy. And yet this is a story that should bring comfort to the Christian. For it shows us that God's acceptance of you is not based on your performance. If you are following Jesus, if you've turned from your sin, God's acceptance of you is not based on how you live day by day. You know, this is something that often we believe in our heads, but somehow maybe doesn't sink into our hearts. We maybe think, well, I haven't done A, B, and C this week, so Jesus won't be happy. Or we maybe think, well, I did do D, E, and F, so God surely can't like that. But this story reminds us that God's acceptance of his children isn't based upon their performance. But God's acceptance of the thief on the cross wasn't based on his performance, but it was based on the performance of the man next to him. It's based on the sinless perfection of Jesus. So the Lord's promise of paradise to this man was possible because on the cross, Jesus was acting as that man's substitute. He was in his place, taking the sin and the punishment that should have been his. And that's what he was doing for each person who would come to believe in the Lord as Saviour. This man began this story as a mocker, insulting Jesus. But he ended up as a follower with the promise of paradise. A friend of mine who was in my class when I was training for the ministry, a guy called Alan, was a mocker not so long ago. This was a guy, he's now a minister, but a few years ago he had no interest in Christianity. But he ended up going along the Christianity Explored course to keep his wife happy. And for the first couple of weeks, he spent his time ignoring the guy who was speaking. At best, he was ignoring him. At worst, he was laughing at him and making fun of him. But as the weeks went on, he began to listen. And not only did he listen, but he began to see Jesus in his word. And ultimately, he was brought to the point where he understood what the thief on the cross understood. That he knew he was a sinner in need of help. And so he took the only action possible. He cried out to Jesus for help and forgiveness and received the promise of paradise. So I asked this question at the start. How can you and I receive this same promise that we will be joining Jesus in paradise? Well, we need to do the same as the thief on the cross. We need to admit that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. We need to receive Jesus and live for Jesus as our King. And we need to ask for his help in living in obedience to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story of the conversion of the thief on the cross and how it shows your amazing grace. We thank you for the hope that it gives us, that when we trust in Jesus, that there's nothing that we can do and nothing that we have done that can lead us beyond the reach of your love. Help us to respond like the thief on the cross. Help us to respond in faith And help us to live out that faith in obedience as you lead us day by day. Help us to live this week as Jesus walked. Help us to live in the newness of his life, the life of love, the life of faith, the life of holiness. Give us the joy, the assurance, and the certainty that through faith in him, we too will be with you in paradise one day. And we pray with glad hearts and grateful hearts and hearts looking to you. In Jesus' name, amen.